Our texts are a bit out of order today because our preaching text, our sermon text, is from Genesis 1. We stand for the gospel typically as the last reading. Today comes in the middle, and we're going to read Genesis 1 because it's eclipse weekend. No, I'm kidding. That's not why, but I do think it's funny. Oh, church jokes. This is Genesis 1, verses 26 to chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make humans in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. On the sixth day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. The first thing you'll note in all of creation to be blessed and hallowed is the Sabbath, the seventh day, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, it's good to be in your church this morning. It's good to be with your church this morning. It is good to be the church this morning. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would be here with us through our words and our song and our liturgy and our prayers and our communion, Lord, all of it, we pray, would be in the service of your good kingdom, Jesus, in the gospel that you so much long to proclaim to us and for us. We look to you, Lord, in the power of your resurrection. Be here with us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Welcome to church, y'all. If we haven't met, I'm Ashley. I'm the priest and pastor here at Christ the King, and it is a gift always to be in church with all of you and to have you here with us on a Sunday, but maybe a special welcome to those of you who have not yet had the opportunity to meet. We are today entering into the season of Easter. We kicked it off last Sunday, of course, with Easter Sunday. But for the Anglicans, in case this tradition may be new to you, Easter is not just one day, but it's 50 days. 50, we have 50 days of feasting and celebrating and practicing joy as a discipline. In the same way that we've been over the last 40 days throughout the season of Lent, practicing examination and confession and prayer as a discipline of our souls, now we make a pivot. We turn purposefully with intention to celebrate the resurrection and with the same kind of intentionality to practice joy as a discipline for our souls. And I suspect, by virtue of a lot of things, but maybe just human nature, that one of those things comes more easily to us than the other. Just by nature, we are Lenten people, typically. As a default, it's easier to sort of, like, feel sad. And, you know, we can chalk that up to the way of the world and, like, aren't these sad times and bad? Yes, yes. There's a good many reason to feel sad and to be sad. And here's the thing I said last Sunday, and I'll say it again. It just bears repeating. I wish that I could say to you that for the next 50 days, because it's Easter, there will be no more reason to be sad. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more hard stuff. But, of course, that isn't true. Some of you in this room, as I know, are well aware of that already. It finds us almost immediately. It never stops, it seems. What I appreciate, however, about the church calendar is that that's a fact. That's a given. Suffering, hard things in the world, they are. They always will be, Christian or not. church calendar or not, joy or not, there will be the hard stuff. And so what is the purpose of discipline, really, if not to help us not to ignore the bad or minimize it, but indeed, actually, y'all, to find the grace to pass through it in redemptive ways? That's why we examine our souls. That's why we fast and pray during Lent. We want to acknowledge the hard stuff. We also want to, like, strengthen our insides so that when we get to Easter and we have to practice joy and celebrating, we've got the kind of strength we need to press on and pass through the really hard stuff, being joyful even as we go. Today is known as Low Sunday in the church. So you have like the high watermark of Easter Sunday where you're preaching and praising resurrection, and then the very next Sunday, as if in acknowledgement of this fact, the ongoing hard stuff of the world, we are to sit with the story of Thomas. Thomas the doubter. Doubting Thomas, what a name to have for oneself. I want to say in his defense, that's not where the story ends, actually, after all. It ends with a kind of a profession of faith, actually, for Thomas. But he's a cynic. Not just a few of us in this room. And so when the news of the resurrection is preached, of course, Thomas is the one to have missed it, which would also be me. I would be the one that was like out for milk when Jesus came, you know, and you're just like, just missed him. That would be me. And then he gets there and he's like, no, unless I see it with my eyes, I'm not going to believe it. And so we read this story on the second Sunday of Easter as a reminder that in spite of the resurrection, in spite of the fact that Jesus had stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning, it didn't like magically erase all of our capacity for doubt or all of the capacity in the world for brokenness and hard stuff. It's still here. It's still present. It's why our worship comes down a little bit in the Sunday following after Easter. That and all of our musicians are like, see you later, 2 weeks off. But it's like it fits, right? Because we come down a little bit. Our praise and our hallelujahs, y'all, sometimes we've got's a guitar. And the hope that we have. And there's something about that that's really fitting on a week like this to remember. And we sing our hallelujahs anyway, even through all that. For us, we're starting a series here at Christ the King. We're jumping off of the lectionary, which is why we read from Genesis 1, in order to spend the next 6 weeks thinking together about why the resurrection matters. We're called for these 50 days to celebrate it, to feast, to practice joy. But the question, of course, is why? And, you know, maybe we could just think about, okay, well, the resurrection happened once with Jesus, and Christians believe that, and that's good, and so you could celebrate that. But it ought to, I think, at the very least, raise a question for us, like, why do we celebrate it? Why does it matter? What happened when he stepped out of the tomb? What's it about? And you can't answer that in a 20-minute sermon, certainly not on Easter Sunday, and so we're going to take the next 6 weeks to think about it together. What really happened when Jesus stepped out of that tomb? Last week, if you were here, we read together the story of from John 20. It was the resurrection story, the moment, that, as John tells it anyway, when Jesus did step out of the tomb. And we talked about how you're supposed to pay attention to or note the fact that Jesus has stepped out of his tomb into a, do you remember? Where is he? A garden. And we noted last week that that's probably not by accident or coincidence. That there is a very particular and specific reason for Jesus' location of his resurrection. There's a reason he chose this spot. He stepped out on Easter morning into a garden, and we noted that that probably has something to do with the fact that if you rewind the clock all the way back to the beginning of this story, we were also in a garden. That something, in other words, was lost in a garden in Eden that is now being reclaimed in this garden in John 20. Through the resurrection. The question is, how are these two moments connected and what do they have to say to each other? This is, I would submit to you, a redemption story. Through the resurrection, God is proclaiming and doing a redemptive act. And so you have to know what redemption means for that string of words to mean anything for you, let alone let it connect to your life. So what is redemption? In short, we're going to talk about it this way. At least biblically speaking, when we're talking about redemption, we are talking about the intentional, purposeful act of God to make right what sin has made wrong. So when we talk about redemption, I'm going to say it again. And this is one of those, like maybe for the next few weeks, we don't take notes a lot around here, but if you're a note-taking person, or even if you're not, there's some of this stuff that we're making our way through, y'all, that's so core to who we are that I would submit to you, it might be worth writing down, not because it's genius because I'm saying it, but because I'm stealing stuff from other people that they have said, and it is genius. Redemption is God's purposeful and intentional act of setting right or making right what sin has made wrong. In other words, when Jesus stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning, he was making right something that went wrong. What went wrong? And what is being made right? What's he redeeming? Before we answer that question, I just want to say, it's not too small a thing or too large a thing for us to say within this room that we who are Easter people, those of us for whom the resurrection has come to matter. The truth is, you could say it most simply, you are in yourself. Your life is a redemption story, y'all. By virtue of the fact that you are an Easter person, part of what the resurrection means for you is that God is doing a redemptive thing through your life. And I can look around the room right now in your faces and could name and claim and tell some of those stories. Some of you are here and are who you are in spite of who you should be. And where you should be if life was telling a different story, or maybe if God wasn't telling his story through you. Cycles of generational addiction, or poverty, or pain, or brokenness of any kind. Y'all, those forces are so strong and they're so real. The Bible talks about the sins of our fathers and our mothers, our ancestors. You know, we carry that stuff in our bodies. The brokenness of those who've gone before us, those related to us and those not related to us. We've talked about this in past weeks. I wish to God that there was some neutral space for me to be born into, but it is actually in my genetic makeup and in the world, the air I live and breathe. And so you can just say, well, then you're sort of doomed. You're destined to repeat the patterns and mistakes of those who've gone before you. There's a kind of like predetermined reality about it. It's just going to be who you are. It's hard baked into you. You're hardwired for this kind of existence or to be this kind of person by virtue of the fact that you're male or by virtue of the fact that you're, fill it in. And so we could just say, well, that's just, you know, it's the way it is. I'm bound to be an adulterer. I'm bound to be an addict. I'm bound to be an oppressor. And then here comes the gospel. And because of who Jesus is, all of those things, as true as they may be and as powerful as they may be on some level, the gospel is going to proclaim over your life that actually God is telling a better story. That isn't the truest thing about you. It doesn't have to be anyway. Jesus has come to interrupt the cycle. And when he stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning, that's exactly what it was. It was a decisive and a profound interruption, a break. Him to say, I am here to tell a better story. This is redemption. I'm making all things new. And that's true for you. Or it can be. How is it true for all of us, maybe on a bigger scale? You know, if that's true for you on a personal scale, us individually, it's true for me. What is it? What's true for us? What is the better story that God would tell? Because you could answer that any number of ways. Everybody has dreams, y'all, of like transcending their limitations. That's not a uniquely Christian thing to want or believe in. We all want that. I want to transcend the limits of my poverty. I want to transcend the limits of my intellect. I want to transcend the limits of my class or whatever it might be, you know, so that you could have a better story than that, than the smallness of your limitations. That's just not uniquely Christian. And I want to be clear, that's not what we're talking about. Because God has defined better in a very particular way. God has defined redemptive in a very particular way. So we have to be clear as Christian people who are hoping for the redemptive act of God, what is the better? What is redemptive actually? As Jesus defines it or as God understands it. And for that, you have to go back to Genesis. So that's why we started at the beginning. When God created people, when God created all things, he created people as a kind of culmination of his creation. And there's something unique about humans. A couple of things, actually. The Bible tells us that God creates people in his own likeness or in his image. Tselem. Which if you're in community groups, you'll be hearing a little bit more about. I wish I had 40 minutes and not 20, or we would spend a whole lot of time on some really good Bible stuff. But we just don't have time for it this morning, so just put it over here. The Bible is using, Genesis is using really specific language to try to like aim our hearts and minds around this idea of redemption. God created humanity in his own likeness. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, actually, as it turns out. But it doesn't tell us outright what it means. As is the Bible's way, often it kind of hints at or points at different things. One of the things that God hints at is with humanity in particular, and actually only, God gives a unique blessing. And we read it this morning. Someone who was paying attention or knows it or just has a bulletin in front of you want to like say it back to me. It's not a command. Remember, this is not a mandate as we understand it. God blesses people and says, I'm going to wait until you can read, at the very least, all of you. Be fruitful and multiply. Keep going. Fill the earth and subdue it. Exercise and have dominion. Yeah? Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth and exercise dominion. Fill it. This is, we would come to recognize, like kingdom language. Didn't exist then, or at least it was a different understanding of kingdom, although the original audience who received Genesis in its written form were very familiar and well acquainted with kingdom language. In other words, this was a people who very well understood how kings work. And this sounds like a king bestowing authority on a subject. Yeah? Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue and exercise dominion. That's authoritative kingdom language. So what the author of Genesis is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing through Genesis, is trying to compare and contrast now two different visions of what it means to subdue and exercise dominion, to be fruitful and to multiply. Because this is our blessing as humans, is that we would go and do these things. And we're now apparently supposed to do these things as image bearers or those who've been created in God's own likeness. So the first question we ought to ask ourselves is, if our only example of what it means to subdue and exercise dominion has come from God himself, that's the only example we have, that ought to inform the way that we go about being fruitful, multiplying, subduing, and exercising dominion. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves is, how does God do it? What does God's kingly authority look like in Genesis 1? How is he exercising it? And I would submit to you, please hear me. I'm sorry for the clapping. It's my mother. This is your humanity. This is about what it means to be human. You have to push through the Bible fog and try to hear what God is saying to you. Do you know what it means to be human? There is not a more essential question for you, Christian or not, in this room. What does it mean to be human? What is your purpose? Who are you? That question, y'all, whether you know it or not, it will keep you up at night. How you answer it will drive and dictate your life. Whether or not you have an answer for it will drive and dictate your life. So let's look at the text. Here would be a note-taking moment. How does God exercise dominion and subdue things? How does he exercise his authority? Here are a few things to note. God makes order out of chaos. God speaks words that generate new life. Somebody give me an example. In Genesis 1, God speaks and says, let there be light, and there was light. God speaks words that generate life. God creates order out of chaos. How? Do you remember? And the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters, over the darkness, the formless deep in Hebrew. And the image that you're given for what it looks like, by the way, for God to hover is as if God had giant big wings, wings big enough to cover the whole earth, and he did this. like a bird over its nest. It's a very purposeful image of what it looks like for God to hover over creation and to draw order and life out of chaos. So God draws life and order out of chaos. God speaks words that generates new life. God celebrates and affirms that which is good. Can you give me an example? He called things good. One of my favorite things about the Lord. I just love it about him so much. He made a thing and then he went, woo, that is. You can't, it's in the Hebrew. It doesn't translate in the English because we're so used to saying very. But in the Hebrew, it's purposeful. It's like good with the berries and exclamation marks. God declared it very good. He was proud. He affirmed it. He celebrated it. So he affirms and he celebrates that which is good. He blesses and shares authority. Where does he do it? We just read it. The blessing of humans. He's sharing his authority with them. The thing that God has just done, now he's saying to humans, now what I did, you go do. You go do that. I just did it. And I don't want to do it by myself. I want to bless you and I want to give this authority to you so that you will go do it. So I would, that list, order out of chaos, celebrating and affirming that which is good, speaking words that generate new life, blessing and sharing authority. Let me just ask you, is that true of you? Is that who you are? Would people say this about you? I'm not talking about your job. Because no matter what you do, no matter how rich you are, no matter the education that you have, every single person, by virtue of the fact that you are created a human and in the likeness of God, has capacity to exercise authority in the way that God exercises authority, which is this way. I want to make order out of chaos. I want to celebrate and affirm what's good. I want my words to generate new life. I want to be somebody who blesses and shares authority. Do you see? You don't, no matter where you're from or who you are, no matter your background, no matter nothing, by virtue of the fact that you live and breathe and stand up on two legs, this is what it means to be human. This is our vocation, our purpose. We are the people of God, the Imago Dei. Or we were. We're meant to be. And we get so hung up on our jobs. And we start thinking about human vocation. That's the thing we think about. Well, I have to be a person who does stuff. And the stuff that I do has to be good stuff. And so what should I do, and how do I call it good? And that's not bad. It's just that if you start there, it's going to always be about the stuff that you do, and you're always going to measure your worth and your meaning and your purpose according to what you do and what you make. And that's not how God would have it to be. Where it starts for you is in your identity as one who has been created in the likeness of God. He made you out of love. You are beloved. You are the overflow of a love that exists way before you got here in God's own self. And he created you and he went, woo, that is good. All of us, humanity, very, very good. Because you're loved. And out of that love then, I get to exercise and live my life as God has lived his authority and as he exercises life. And that's what it will mean for me to be human. No matter the circumstance I find myself in. This is the great equalizer. Every person, great or small, I don't care if you are the CEO of a Fortune 500 company and you've got millions in your bank account. The question is whether or not you are exercising dominion in the way that Jesus would call us to is not found there. The cashier who works at Walmart or the gas station has equal opportunity in the kingdom of heaven to bless this world for Jesus' sake. Amen? Amen. This is the kingdom of heaven. From the least of us to the greatest of us, every single one of us can pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Sometimes we pray it through our successes. We also pray it through our failures, and glory be to God. He who or she who prays it when they are hurting and through their suffering, who is obedient and faithful enough to choose in a moment like that to say, here, here, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Through me and through my suffering and through a moment like this, that is powerful. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's redemptive good. The kind of good that God does. The kind of glory that God brings about. And it's ours. It belongs to us. So what are you living for? What is your purpose? Someone will tell you a story about who you are and what your purpose is. You don't get to not have one. There are a million voices itching and dying to get you to believe a story about who you are and what you are made for. Because what you believe about it will dictate the life that you live. You will live your life for something. You will be formed and shaped by something. The only question is, what is it? What I love about Genesis is that this story came into a world full of stories. And again, if we had more time, I would walk you through and show you how with genius and brilliance and precision, the Lord made sure to make this a redemptive story that we could all hear. A counter to the existing narratives. This is a counter story to other existing narratives about your life. Gospel and good news for all of us. When Jesus stepped out of the tomb on Easter morning, he came out and with redemption in his heart and in his mind, he was looking back at that moment when through sin and death we lost our vocation. Because that's what happened, y'all. Genesis 3 tells a story about how we decided to choose our own way and make right, right as we determined it. We mistrusted God and we chose to go a different way. And here's the thing about that. According to the Bible, there are two ways. You're going to go this way, and this way leads to life, and you're going to go this way, and this way is not life. There's no life here for you. This is why God says to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this fruit, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Something is lost. So the story of the Bible is over and over God trying to gain back for us the ability to be a people who create an ecosystem of blessing. So that the choices that we make and the lives that we live lead to flourishing and blessing for everybody. That's who we are. Stewards of a good creation. But instead what happens is that if we live a narrative or a story that is bound by sin, told by sin and death, the natural consequences of my life do not produce that flourishing or that fruit. I've seen this play out, y'all, over and over and over again. That's the story where my sin and the consequences of my sin are the truest thing about me. There's an inevitability about it. You're going to repeat the mistakes that have gone before you. That's how we already know how it's going to play out. You're nothing more than where you came from. You're nothing more than your failures or your weakness. And some of you are living that out and are living by that story. Just by virtue of the fact that you don't have another one. That's the story. And so when Jesus steps out of the tomb on Easter morning, what he is saying to you is, there is a different story. I am going to decide how it ends. Over and over, God has intervened throughout the narrative of the Bible to give us back what we've lost. He covers Adam and Eve. You remember? They were naked and ashamed. God covers them. God puts Noah and his family in a little bitty boat so they can get back to where they're supposed to go and not drown in the sea. Over and over, God intervenes to tell a better story. And when we get to Jesus and he steps out of the tomb, he just does it ultimately, as if to say, you know what? Death with a capital D and sin with a capital S, they don't get to decide how this thing ends. I decide. And I'm making all things new. There is nothing greater than my love for them. I win. And I choose to give my victory to them. That was true not just on Easter morning. That is true over your life. He wins. Which means that whatever you go through, you take the Spirit of Jesus with you through it, y'all. You go through the hard thing with the Spirit of Jesus in you so that he is through you redeeming and making it good. You can. You will. That's the good news and the power of the gospel available to every single one of us. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, he lives in me. It's his gospel. That's redemption. So a question that we are meant to ask ourselves is, what in my life, Lord, would you redeem? Where are you in need of a different story? And for some of us, there are Christians in this room who probably need to know that that's true for you. But there are others of you who are not, who need to know that it's true for you. Our logo. Art is always about a story. Art is story in image form. It's another way of getting us to try to hear and see something that's true. In the garden, sin and death entered into this story and your story. Because humanity chose to eat the fruit we weren't supposed to take. We took fruit from a tree. And when we took that fruit, sin and death came into the story. And it took things from me and from you. Sin entered into the fabric of creation. We lost something. Adam and Eve went from being stewards of our good creation to being kicked out of Eden. Their sons murdering one another. What a legacy lost. That's where the story starts. When we get to the New Testament, and specifically to Easter morning, y'all, every week we eat communion together. We eat the body and blood of Jesus. We consume the fruit of the cross, fruit hanging on a tree. And by that body and that blood, the fruit that we eat every single week, not death and sin enters this story, but redemption and glory and goodness. We reclaim that which was lost. It's ours. Every week we reclaim it. Every week we preach a redemption story. And I can tell you, let's just say for the sake of argument, that's nothing but poetry and symbol. That's a story worth believing in, I'll tell you. That's redemption. And it's powerful enough and good enough for me to know that it's true. Every single week, we're invited to this table to receive from God, to be given back that which was lost. So I don't know what that means for you, but you get to come to this table and receive it back. Because he's good, and he wants to give it to you. And if you do not know the Lord, here's the thing. The closest thing to an altar call you will ever hear preached in this church. And it's not because I don't believe in altar calls. We just do it differently around here. Salvation, y'all, is for everyone. It's meant for all of us. But it does have to be received. Every good gift does. And so if you wonder about salvation for yourself, this is as simple. It's this simple. You need to be able to profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and ask to receive his Spirit. It would be an utter tragedy to preach this gospel for 6 weeks and you walk out of here not knowing that that was true for you. All you have to say is, Jesus is Lord and I receive his Spirit. And you don't even have to know what it all means. Neither do I. I've been at this a long time. Jesus is Lord and I receive his spirit. Jesus is Lord and I receive his spirit. God's telling a better story through me. He will. So we're going to pray and we're going to take communion, and in any and all of those ways, there is an invitation from the Lord for you. I hope you receive it in Jesus' name.